I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And our subject is distinguishing truth from error. And in our series of studies in this first letter of John, we come to this point where there are six verses devoted to this topic. Beloved, believe not every spirit is the beginning of the passage. At the end of the passage is the last part of verse 6, the conclusion, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And contained in these six verses is first of all an exhortation to test and try every new teaching. And then the four standards by which teachers and their teachings are to be assessed, or proved, or tried, or tested. So it's a compact passage here in the beginning of 1 John chapter 4 on this single topic. Sometimes there is a tendency with this passage to take only verse 2, as though this is the only standard in the passage. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And that itself is sometimes watered down to this. If the person, the teacher, believes in the incarnation that Christ is come in the flesh, well, that's the only test of him, his teaching, the only test of fellowship between believers. But that's the most superficial way you could imagine to look at the passage, because there are clearly, as you examine it, not one test, but four tests in these verses. And even that first test is much deeper than it's sometimes represented as being. So we'll just come through the verses and look at these standards and in an expository manner. First of all, the duty to test. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Did you ever imagine you would read that exhortation in the scripture? Believe not. But it's here. The word of God is believe. But here, believe not. There are some things we have a duty to reject. The command of God is believe not certain things. If you believe everything, then without realizing it, you become an enemy of the truth. Because the truth, the way of salvation, these vital things become obscured. And that's cruel to souls. And you become, by being a vague believer who believes anything and everything, virtually an enemy of truth. Yes, believe, but some things believe not. Here's the exhortation. I hope we're none of us casual believers. Believe not every spirit. That's interesting. Why does the Apostle John use that word, believe not every spirit? He clearly uses it as a metonym. Metonym, as you remember, is the use of a word to represent something near to it. So, for instance, sometimes when Europe wants to talk about our British government, they say, London says this. They mean, of course, the government, not London. They're using London as a metonym. And the typical dictionary example is somebody who may say, I'm loyal to the crown, when really what they mean is they're loyal to the Queen. And you've got a metonym here. Believe not every spirit. But the Apostle John clearly means every prophet, every teacher. He's referring to people who teach. So why does he not say prophet, teacher? Why use a metonym? Why say believe not every spirit? Well, obviously, because these prophets and these teachers claimed to be speaking by the Spirit. We have it today from the charismatic teachers. They say something totally novel and they say, well, the Spirit told me. He spoke to me. I heard the voice. So you get a new teaching and it's novel and it's brand new. So the Apostle John recognizes they're claiming to speak by the Spirit. Believe not every spirit. Of course, there were true prophets in those days. They were a dying breed because the scripture was now almost complete. John, writing this first epistle, the Apostle John is the last apostle to live in all probability. He doesn't appear yet to have been used of God to write the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, but these epistles of John are among the very last books of the Bible. And prophets were only given to the church until the time that the scripture was complete. And then the prophets are withdrawn. There are no more. There probably were still some genuine prophets in the time of the Apostle John. He was an apostle prophet himself. So he says, believe not every prophet. He doesn't say, believe not any prophet, because prophecy hadn't entirely finished yet until the completion of Scripture. Then the Scripture is everything. That's what we're taught. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 16, twice says to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all the truth. And that would be it. Truth would then be complete. The Bible would be finished in the era of the apostles. It would be a completed authority for faith and life. No more need of specially inspired prophets. That would only confuse. So that's what the disciples were told, that the Spirit would lead them into all the truth. And of course we have the Epistle of Jude, one of the very last in Scripture too. And he refers to the truth once delivered, in the sense the truth once for all delivered. The Bible is practically complete, and that's what we obey. And then there were the very last verses of the book of Revelation, warning, the great and solemn warning against anyone who will add to the word of God or take away from the word of God. It's complete. Well, it's drawing near to completion when this warning comes. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That's why spirits is used when the apostle clearly means teacher. So now I come to a heading, and it's the first great test in verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And it is the test of the divinity of Christ. But it's deep. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Someone who would be truly inspired. Somebody who is teaching the truth in our time, as it is in the Bible. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That old-fashioned word, every spirit that confesseth, it's a huge word. It's full of meaning. It refers to somebody who does not merely assent to the incarnation of Christ. Do you believe in the incarnation of Christ? Yes, I do. Then you must be a believer. It's not merely that. Everyone who confesses. And that word means openly proclaims. It's something much more than just an assent. Yes, I do. this person actually lives this, represents Christ, preaches this, witnesses this. This person truly believes, confesses, embraces wholly, and declares and proclaims that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It's not a mumbled assent. It's somebody who's ready to represent, stake his life on this, believe and proclaim this. It's a big word, more than a mere assent. And all its implications. Just think of it. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, full of meaning. Jesus, the personal name of the Saviour. Christ, which means Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one long predicted in the Scripture, come to perform all the things that the prophets said he would do, including suffering and dying for sinners and making a personal atonement for those who are redeemed. Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, his personal, Christ, the anointed, expected Messiah, he's come in the flesh. Yes, but if Christ, who is God, has come in the flesh, then obviously he is infallible. And every word he ever uttered is true and cannot be contradicted and cannot be wrong. And everything he did is perfect. Does the person believe that? Does the teacher believe that? There's an awful lot of Christian teachers spread round the denominations, the churches of our country, who don't believe these things. They will technically assent to the incarnation, but they don't believe that Christ was infallible, and they don't hang on his every word and believe that it is true, and all his explanations and his promises are spoken as from God. They don't believe that. They don't believe the implications of Christ having come in the flesh. This is a tremendous test. The teacher who is teaching some new thing, how much does he really believe about Christ as the Son of God? All these things are in this passage. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth, that openly and outwardly proclaims that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, truly God and truly man. He's come in the flesh. Where has he come from? Well, he's come from eternity. He's come from glory. He was pre-existent with the Father. It's all in the passage. If you think about it, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, eternally with God and equal to God, has entered into time and into human flesh and into human personality. Do you believe in him as God, truly God? Do you believe that he became man? And whatever did he become man for? To do something that only a man could do. To be our representative, to obey the law perfectly, to earn and deserve heaven on behalf of all his people who never could do so, to go to Calvary's cross and to suffer as a man, to bear the agony and the consequences of eternal punishment on their behalf, as a man ought to feel it and suffer it. So he's man. As well as God, he had to be God, because only God-man could be perfect and could qualify to be our Redeemer. Only God-man could bear the punishment and last it out and drink the cup of eternal woe fully on behalf of his people. It's all in the passage. Does the teacher believe everything, all of it, all the implications of Christ, who was God, having come in the flesh. Is he preaching for souls, for salvation, urging people to come to Christ, showing them that in him alone is salvation? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that openly proclaims, confesseth that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is come from heaven into this world, into flesh, is of God. That's the first test, the doctrinal test of the divinity of Christ and all its implications. That's test number one. So now I go for another heading to test number two. And it's here in verse 4. I should just read verse 3 before I proceed to it. The contrary. Every spirit that will not openly proclaim that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, is come in real flesh, truly man, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So the divinity of Christ, that's the first test. The second is in verse 4. And the second test is the test of personal redemption. Look at the words. Are they saved? The Apostle John virtually says. Are they really saved? Do they really have a testimony of salvation? Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a Christian, and you are of God. You have been born again, remade, refashioned, given a new understanding and a new nature by the power of the Spirit of God. They have not been. That's the sense of the verse. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You have been extricated from the teaching of this world and the philosophy of this world and all the desires of this world and the aims. You've been delivered from materialism and unbelief and atheism. You've been freed from these things. You are creation of God. And they are not. They are of this world. Greater is he that is in you that is in the world. And really it is a standard. Are they of you? This teacher you're listening to. You go on the internet and hear all sorts of people. Some good, some bad, some awful. Who are you listening to? Do they belong to you? Are they of you? Are they of our family of believers, really? Do they have a testimony? Are they saved? This is a profound change has taken place in the true Christian. The true Christian is illuminated by the Spirit of God. You've seen the gospel. You've seen the point. Have they? Many of them have not. I read the testimonies of some of these internet preachers and the charismatic world and the great entertainers and so on. There's no testimony. Even their very testimony of salvation doesn't have any of the normal elements of truly being humbled before the Lord and repenting and being changed. All sorts of curious things are said. Has this teacher even got a testimony? Is he saved? Many of them, and I'll go on to this, give you the evidence of being complete worldlings, especially those prosperity gospel teachers. Not saved at all. None of the marks of grace in their lives. And this is the sense of verse 4. Are they even saved? Is the spirit that overcomes the world in them? You've been born again, dear friends. You have a loyalty and a tenacity for Christ. You have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Sin that before salvation was your best friend has become, as a saved person, your worst enemy. And it casts you down, and you're utterly depressed when you sin, and you need the cleansing of the Lord to stand you on your feet once again. And life is a battle against temptation and sin, and you love him and depend upon him and pray to him, and your tastes are entirely changed, and you don't do the things you used to do or love the things you used to love, but they do. They're unchanged people. The test of personal salvation. I'm not going to speak too much about that, but it's here. And then you may think it's the same point, but I think it's a separate one. It brings me to another standard, and it's here in verse 5. Are they of the world? I distinguish it as a standard because it's important to note the details. Verse 5, they are of the world. Somebody shows me a clip of a Christian conference, and some of the speakers are reputed to be sound men. And maybe they are. I don't question their salvation. But there's an awfully mixed situation, because I look at this clip and you'd think you were watching a pop concert. And it's absolute heavy metal and extreme. And there are mesmerized thousands of youngsters throwing their hands in the air. And the whole thing is a perfect imitation of a worldly pop concert. And I think of this verse. They are of the world. Who are you listening to? Who are you watching? Who's doing the teaching? But Pastor, they say some sound things. Yes, I'm sure they do. That's always the devil's method. You get people with a percentage of truth, who nevertheless are false teachers, and they are the worst, the most dangerous, the most misleading. You may recognize some truths, but what else is said? And what is not said, what is left out, and the total thing is an exhibition of worldliness. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. Now, I heard recently about a man in the United States who was a teacher in a mega church with many thousands of listeners, and quite well known from his writings, and it appears that he had committed a great sin, and he fell, but after this, he actually denied the faith, and is now saying he isn't a Christian at all. And I only vaguely knew the name, but I did later remember that I had read part of a book some years ago, in reviewing a number of books on marriage and family, that this particular gentleman wrote. And the book itself was, on the whole, quite sound. But I only read part of it, and I do remember being rather troubled by the part that I read. And the thing that troubled me was not that wrong things were being said, but that none of it came from the Word of God. The whole approach and the reasoning was entirely earthly and pragmatic. And one said, well, he's saying the right thing. He's giving good advice. But what's the basis of this advice? Well, this succeeds and this doesn't, and all this type of thing. It wasn't, well, hardly a scripture mentioned. No argument derived from scripture. And my instinct was to feel, well, this gentleman is not of us. He doesn't think scripturally. This isn't his authority. He's saying the right things. I can't fully understand it. But you don't want people to be taught this way. We are people of the word. We want to be reproved and matters to be set forth and justified from the word of God. And so I didn't expect what would happen, but thinking back, I'm not surprised that now he would deny the faith entirely. But although I can't say I've read any more than one part of one book, that showed me that he wasn't of us. So this is the verse here. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and they reason in an entirely worldly way. And the world heareth them. The seeker-sensitive movement. The idea that you start a church and you say to yourself, what do people want? What does the worldling want? Well, he doesn't like our hymns to start with. And he doesn't like serious worship. And he doesn't like scriptures and preaching only. So we've got to give him what he wants. And you become an expert at dishing up to the people the kind of church they want. But listen to this. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. According to the Apostle John, that's to fail altogether the test of soundness. To be trying to work your way into the favour of the world by giving them what they want. Our task is to give the gospel only and to call them out of the world and to call them to Christ. So what are the tastes and the inclinations of the teacher? Is it all rock and pop and show and flamboyance and leather jackets and chains and hip language? Is it all drawn from the world? There's a publisher, big Christian publisher in America. And I remember about 20 years ago, the first signs of decline from soundness into apostasy on the part of this publisher was that you opened the catalogue and suddenly a new genre of book had appeared. Romantic love novels. Page after page. Oh, a prize-winning author. This is what it's about. She fell into his arms. Love at first sight. What's a Christian publisher doing, publishing love novels? And they occupied 3/4 of the catalogue. And you think of this verse. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. And the world heareth them. It's what the world wants. It's what all the lukewarm, nominal Christians wanted to read. There's somebody who should know better, who has written or wrote as a kind of thesis for a PhD about Spurgeon and his wife and their love and their marriage. Well, I have read not everything, but an awful lot about Spurgeon over the last 50 years and his works and everything. His autobiography, of course, and endless sermons and notes and this and that. There just is not the information there to write such a book. However do you do it? Eventually, the thesis was published, the PhD was earned, it was developed and expanded into a book. The book is a roaring bestseller. But it's fiction. It takes the most dubious things and blows them up in order to create a kind of romantic look at a married life. There just is not. Can you imagine the Victorians letting slip morsels of information that would enable somebody to write a book like that? It's a novel. It's not a serious book at all. But it reminds me of this verse. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. They want to please the world, and the world is pleased by them. They've got it right. It's not expounding scripture. It's not teaching truth. Don't listen to it. It's not worthy of your attention. So, are they of the world? I could say a great deal more about that, but time is flying on, and I want to look at this sixth verse, and this is the fourth standard. We are of God. This is the apostle. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about the apostolic band. But of course, he's the only one left, I think, by the time he writes this letter. I can't be definite about that. But in all probability, he's the only one left. And he speaks of himself and the apostles. We are of God. It's not an arrogant thing for him to say. He's been with the Lord. He was commissioned and appointed by the Lord, a true apostle. If somebody calls himself an apostle today, well, don't take him seriously. The apostles were all personally appointed by the Lord, and they were qualified by having been with the Lord. The apostle Paul was the only exception, and his failure to have been with the Lord, because he was born out of due time, was that the Lord gave him special revelation. There were no apostles after them. There's no instruction in the scripture for appointing an apostle, because they were an office that ceased. Once the scripture was complete, the apostolic age was over. But he speaks of himself, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Remember how the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. If there's an illuminating, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you know this is authentic scripture. You know it by divine anointing. You recognize it. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. So the fourth test is this. Is the teacher completely bound by the absolute authority of Scripture? Is that his authority and his only authority for truth? We are of God. The apostles sealed the New Testament and accepted the Old Testament. Don't listen to those who say that the canon of Scripture, the books of the Old and New Testaments, were sealed after the apostolic age by church council. That's not correct. Church councils have done their best to affirm what was already sealed by the apostles. The canon of Scripture was sealed by the apostles in the lifetime of the apostles. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. So we have I mentioned it a few Lord's days ago, we have a near neighbor here in a church, a pastor, a teacher, who has accepted the LGBT program entirely. Is he bound by Scripture? No, it's in complete contradiction to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. He's swimming exactly against Scripture. So we cannot receive him. We have to reject him as a true teacher from God. He also rejects the same pastor, the substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, penal substitution, and has written a very insulting book against it. So we reject him as a teacher. You have to be careful. Believe not every spirit, but I don't want this just to seem negative. So there are four standards here. I go back just for a moment before we come to conclusion to verse 1. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They were in the church. They've gone out from the church into the world. From the day of Pentecost, wonderful things happened. You know about the 3,000 that were saved, and then the thousands that were saved subsequently, and about the spreading of the word, and then, of course, the great Gentile mission, and the word of God spreads to the Gentiles, and the work of the Apostle Paul. You know all about these things. And there was mighty awakening and revival, and in some places hundreds and thousands of people coming to the Lord. But there is a fallout. There are some who are not really saved. They think they are. We read about it in the letter to the Hebrews. They turn away. They turn back. We see it in the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus speaks of the seed that was sown. Three categories of hearer fall away. One category of hearer is truly saved. Where the gospel is preached, many are converted, but some come under what used to be called natural impressions. Their consciences are moved. They understand something. They have some light of the way of salvation. They profess Christ. They come to him. But it transpires they weren't really saved. Perhaps their repentance was never genuine. Perhaps they repented only of one or two things and never understood the sinful state of the whole heart and total corruption. Perhaps there was inadequate belief in Christ and commitment to him. Whatever it was, there was no truly regenerating work in their lives. And some of those people become false teachers and enemies. We see the same in the history of revivals, great awakenings, 1859 in the United States, and here in this country too. Many, many people, vast numbers, saved, and wonderfully. And most of them, I think, probably stood. And the churches were vastly increased in attendances, and many new churches constructed. And the whole of society was affected. And even governments and people, legislators who didn't believe, had to listen and pay attention and work accordingly. But there would be some who were never truly converted. Swept in, the teachers used to say, by the flood, by the power of the whole of the movement and what was happening, but not themselves truly saved. And many of them stayed in the churches, and they became apostate teachers and liberals, modernists in colleges and so on. We had the same in this country. And then from 1739, the Great Awakening, Whitfield, Wesley and others, the golden age of Baptist church expansion, many people saved, but some not truly saved. And among the some, people who become false teachers. 1904, 1905, the Welsh Revival. Many saved and stood, and it affected the Principality of Wales for generations. And still, some survivors of that great awakening. But there were equally some who fell and became false teachers. That's what the Apostle John is speaking of here. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. But we've been looking at the four tests. The divinity of Christ, not merely assented to, but proclaimed to save souls. The test of redemption, is the teacher really saved? The test of worldliness, is he of us or is he of the world? Is he really a worldling? Plenty of evidence for that. Is he bound to apostolic authority, to the word of God and the word of God alone? The four standards and the exhortation to test that the Apostle John gives in these six verses, may it be a blessing to us. It's a wonderful encouragement to know that our faith is certain, that there are tests for teachers, that these things are stable. And here is the Apostle John's way of discerning true from false. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 464. Hymn number 464. Not Lord.